afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me right here and we'll talk about it. If you have a different way of looking at things and see things differently and want to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. The same number works for both purposes. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first call today is from BJ in Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a friend who said he's been praying and praying and God's not answering his prayers. Then he told me what his prayers were. And I was like, huh, how would God answer those prayers? So I've got there. You can ask two different kinds of questions in a prayer. So the examples, I have, like if you ask God, how can I love my wife more? Or how can I get more? God, can you give me more money? Or God, I get angry all the time. How can I stop from getting angry? Or you could ask God, make me love my wife more, or God, help me not be angry at all, or God, help me trust you when I don't have enough money. So I'm wondering about the second kind of answer to prayer. We know what to do the first kind. We could read the Bible and ask, like get encouragement from friends, but like a direct asking God, make me love my wife or make me not be angry. How would we see an answer to prayer for a prayer like that?
Well, I mean, God can just give you grace to love more. He can give you grace to not be angry, but there's also that which we are required to do. So, I mean, there's kind of a combination. We are laborers together with God. He works in us to will and do of his good will, but he expects us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So obviously we could ask for guidance in the sense of, you know, what am I doing wrong? What am I neglecting? Why am I not, why am I failing to be patient? Why am I failing to maintain my temper? Why am I failing to love my wife? What is it? What are my blind spots? To ask God to show you those things is quite legitimate, but also to ask him to produce that fruit. Certainly when it comes to love, when it comes to patience, when it comes to self-control, which would be relevant to not getting angry and so forth, those things are fruit of the Spirit. So it comes with asking God to fill you with the Spirit, to help you to walk in the Spirit, to give you the grace in the moment of need and temptation. But it also means being aware there may be something that he expects you to do. And if it's a blind spot, you could certainly ask for information about that. I think both kinds of prayer are relevant. Now, when it comes to the issue of making more money, I think it is a good idea to see if God can make you more content or help you be more content with what you have. I think being content is a grace. Contentment is a grace that God gives, but you have to choose it like any other grace that God gives, like patience or anything else. We are commanded to be patient. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to be content. On the other hand, of course, we do need things, and it may well be that the things we need or the things we perceive that we need go beyond the things that seem to be our present supply, in which case, obviously, praying that God will help you to make more money or that he'll provide in some other way is legitimate. I think this all comes down to a single thing, and that is casting all your cares on him, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, because he cares for you. You cast your cares on God by saying, hey, this is an issue in my life. This is a problem, and I'm turning it over to you. I'm turning it over you to do in the sense that it's beyond my ability to do myself. And also, if I'm missing something, if there's something I should be doing, you're going to have to show me because I'm not seeing it. So it's basically being like a child dependent on a father. That's what prayer is. And if what you need is insight, then I would say pray for the insight. If you already know what you should do, but you somehow need just more supernatural aid, well, then praying for that aid is obviously the thing you should do. It seems to me like both would be appropriate in their own way.
Well, that's kind of what I was thinking. So, okay, that seems pretty self-evident.
All right, BJ. Cool. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Okay, we're going to talk next to Mark from New York. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Where in New York are you calling from?
I'm calling from Schenectady.
Oh, okay, because I'm in New York State at the moment myself. I'm in Western New York.
Yes, I saw that announcement online, and you are near Rochester or out west. It's too far for me to really get over there.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you're calling anyway. What's up?
Okay. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. What does the writer mean when he says the day approaching? Because today, it may mean Sunday, and as you see that day approaching, forsake not the assembly, which means, you know, don't miss out church if you can help it. However, most of the time when it says the day approaching, in the Bible, it seems to mean the second coming of the Lord. So I was wondering, what is your take of the meaning of the day approaching? It's capitalized in the New King James.
Yeah, well, it's not capitalized in the Greek, but I don't object to it being capitalized. It's not referring to Sunday or any day of the week. It's talking about an event. There's an event that is anticipated. Now, as you said, it may give us the impression it's talking about the event of the second coming of Christ at the end of the world, in which case I'm not sure how they could see it approaching, because it will come at a time you think not, and apparently without warning. So you can't really see it approaching. Jesus said if a man knew at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have had his house broken into. Well, you can't really see the thief approaching until he's there, and Jesus is going to come, you know, suddenly and catch his servants unawares, he said. Now, I don't think he's referring to the second coming, and I also don't think he's talking about Sunday or any day of the week. I believe in the context of Hebrews, what he's doing, he's writing to Jewish Christians who are they're suffering persecution for their commitment to Christ, and their persecutors are their fellow Jews. This is written to the Hebrew Christians, and we know that the Jews who did not receive Christ persecuted the Jews who did. And there's many indicators in the book of Hebrews that this is what the readers were going through. Now, when he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he means stop. He says, don't stop meeting with other Christians. He said, some people are doing that. But he says, but exhort one another, which means to encourage one another daily as you see the day approaching. Now, what is the day? That's what your question is. There are a number of references in Hebrews to a coming day of crisis. And in my opinion, he's referring to the end of the Jewish order, the Jewish war, and the end of the temple, the end of the whole temple service. Remember, the readers were, because they were sometimes intimidated by persecution, they were abandoning the faith, as he says. The manner of some has already been to forsake the assembling of the Christians. They haven't wanted to associate with the Christians because that gets them in trouble with their fellow Jews. But he says, hey, there's a day approaching that we know about. Jesus predicted it, and I think the Jewish Christians were very much aware of it, that there's going to be a war, and it's going to end up in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the whole Jewish system. So obviously, there's nothing to go back to. If you're going to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, its days are numbered. There is a day coming where it's coming crashing down. Jesus said it would happen in that generation. And I think that that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. The hour is coming, the day is coming, when this whole Jewish system is going to be a thing of the past. And that happened in AD 70. I believe this book was written shortly before AD 70. There's quite a few indicators in it that he sees the impending doom of the old order. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 13, he said that the new covenant has made the old covenant, the old order, obsolete. And he said, and that which is obsolete is about ready to pass away. He's referring to the fact that the temple and the whole system of the old order was about ready to disappear. And he's referring to the fact that this was going to be done when Jerusalem would be burned down. And Jesus said not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. So that's the day that is the day of crisis that I think is alluded to a number of times in the book of Hebrews, is the end of the Jewish order. And in the context of Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, are going back to the Jewish religion because that will please their persecutors, who are their fellow Jews, he says, you're making a big mistake. You're going back to, first of all, an inferior religion. That's how the first several chapters of Hebrews are laid out, you know, that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to Aaron, the high priest. He lists all these things from the Old Testament and says that Jesus is greatly superior to them all. And that's part of his argument. Therefore, don't leave Jesus and go back to that. But the other part of his argument is what you're talking about going back to when you leave Jesus is a system that's not going to be there much longer. And he says, for example, in chapter 13, here we have no continuing city. He means the city of Jerusalem, where the capital of Jewish worship was in the temple. It's not going to continue. He says, we seek a city to come. And a number of places he talks about, you know, the impending end of the whole situation. So I think when he says, as you see the day approaching, and this is something that could be foreseen, because they could see the tension mounting. The destruction of Jerusalem was preceded by skirmishes and wars between Jews and Galilee and Romans and so forth. And since Jesus had said it's going to happen in this generation, and it had now been 40 years, they could see, hey, this the time is near. And I think that that's what he's saying, is you find that many of your Jewish Christian friends are tempted and have even succumbed to the temptation to forsake the assembling with the saints, with the Christians. But don't do that, he says. Don't forsake it, but instead encourage each other, because the day is coming and you can see it's getting closer. So you need to encourage each other all the more. That's what I understand the context of that statement to be and the meaning of it, if I understand Hebrews correctly. John from West Lynn, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, can you talk more into your phone? It's you're kind of muffled there.
Yeah, in fact, I could probably turn it up.
Yeah, it's quite faint. Yeah.
My question is, are you familiar with Roger Williams, the founder of the Rhode Island?
Yeah, the Baptist, yeah, the Rhode Island founder. Well, I'm not real familiar with him. I remember reading about him in history.
Well, it's interesting. There's this book entitled...
You're still very faint. I mean, I do want everyone to be able to hear you, including me. I can hear you through my headphones, but your voice is very faint.
Okay, so I'm going to speak up a little bit more. I think I need to get a new phone. I think that's the problem, because you're not the only one complaining about it. All right. Paul Johnson wrote a book, A History of the American People, and it's a bestseller. Anyway, he quotes Micah 4:5. Are you familiar with Micah 4:5?
I'm guessing, but is that the verse? Either that or verse 4 says, "Every nation will walk in the light of their gods, but we'll walk in the light of our God," or something like that. That's either that verse or the one before it.
I think that's the best verse to support amillennialism. So I'm beginning to think that maybe Roger Williams was amillennial. I mean, he was educated in the Anglican Church, and so
he probably was amillennial. He was probably either amillennial or postmillennial, because premillennialism in his day was not really a very widespread viewpoint. I'm trying to think of when he lived. Was he in the 1700s, I think, or was he the 1600s. Okay, so yeah, that was at that time. Virtually all European Christians were amillennials, so that, I think he was.
Yeah. So anyway, he wrote a famous book called "The Bloody Tenets of Persecution for the Cause of Conscience Discussed." Anyway,
I'm sorry. I really have a hard time hearing you. You're much fainter than you know. It's almost like not broadcast quality.
Yeah.
Do you have another phone you can call in on? Do you have a landline?
I don't, but I'll try to make this quick, and I'm going to get a new phone. I'm convinced I definitely need to.
Okay, we'll make it very quick, because I can't allow this kind of faintness on the broadcast for long. We'll lose our listeners. They can't hear you.
All right, just one question. Do you know, I've been trying to find out where what inspired Thomas Jefferson. I thought it was Roger Williams, but there's no definite connection there that I can find. And so I was wondering if you might have a good idea of where we get our First Amendment rights.
Well, I don't think it was. I don't think it was necessarily Christian influence on Thomas Jefferson, though it could have been. And it, if you've read somewhere that it was Roger Williams, then I know that he certainly believed in freedom of conscience. So maybe that was the influence. I'd always assumed that a lot of those founders had gotten their concepts partly from the Bible, but also very much from the Enlightenment that had happened in Europe shortly before that time, where I think those kinds of concepts were emerging. But I do believe that First Amendment rights, that's freedom of speech and freedom of belief and things like that, freedom of the press, I think those things are very in keeping with biblical standards, though you wouldn't really find them in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was a theocracy where people, the Jews were not given freedom of religion. It was a relationship to God. The whole nation had was a covenant relationship with God, and they were not allowed to worship other gods. But since the new covenant has come, there is no political nation that, is the people of God. It's the community of Christ that's the people of God, and they belong to all nations. And so it is to the advantage of the church to have freedom of religion. Because wherever there's free discourse on the subjects of religion, Christianity can prevail, for the simple reason that Christianity is true, and the truth always has the best argument if you get a chance to make it. If you live in a country where that stifles free expression and Christians aren't allowed to speak freely, then that won't work out as well for us. So the Bible doesn't really talk about freedom of speech as a political issue, for the simple reason that the New Testament doesn't talk about political issues directly. And the Old Testament, when it did talk about political issues, was talking about the nation of Israel that did not have freedom of religion. That is to say, they didn't have the freedom to worship other gods other than Yahweh. So I'm a believer in First Amendment rights because I believe that political nations are not religious. I think they're supposed to be free. God created a world where people could freely choose to believe in him or not. And I think it's best if a government system allows that freedom too. Christianity can survive and even thrive sometimes without freedom of speech, and has been known to do so. For example, in China under Mao Zedong, certainly they didn't have any political freedoms there, but Christianity thrived anyway. But in general, I think that it's been best for the church to be under governments that do allow free discourse of that kind. But I don't know where Jefferson got his ideas about it. My suspicion is that he was influenced more by Enlightenment values than by the Bible. But it's not impossible that the Bible or someone like Roger Williams may have influenced. I'm not that familiar with Jefferson's personal life or the influences on him. So I can't speak with real authority about that. Josh from Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, welcome. Hello out here from your old stomping grounds in Idaho. It's always a pleasure to get to talk to you live here. I'm a real big listener as far as the podcast. I usually listen to them in the evening and your topical lectures and your books, and enjoyed that. And over the years, I think I've enjoyed mostly, it's always intrigued me when you say, well, that one stumped me, or, I had a little problem with that for a while, or you talk about how you were a slow learner and you kind of developed a theory or you changed your mind about something. So my question is to you, for example, I'm a woodworker. I have a mentor. And every now and then when I go over there after I get my lesson from him, I say, hey, what are you working on? So I would ask you, Steve, is there a question out there that you're working on? We're lucky enough to be able to call into you and ask. Is there something currently? I know your last book was about 6 or 7 years ago, and without spilling any secrets or anything, is there something you're currently you know, a verse specifically or a teaching that you're really working on or that you're researching?
There's not really at this point any theological conundrum that's looming large in my mind. A lot of times my views change so gradually, I don't realize they're changing until they've changed. As you know, I'm sure from you mentioned my last book was about the three views of hell. I have not really settled the question for myself, which view of hell is actually the most scriptural. As you know, I think there's scriptural case for all the views and for a couple of them more than others, but I don't really expect to work that out. I mean, it may happen that I'll look back someday and say, wow, I've made up my mind about that. But as I look at it now, it's not like I'm working on it so much as it's always, I mean, the various scriptures about it are in my memory and on my mind, and they are working, I suppose. But I don't know if I'm going to get anywhere with that, because I don't think the Bible, I think intentionally the Bible's not entirely clear on the subject of hell. But that's an area
undecidedness. In my opinion, mm-hmm. that's what makes you so different than everybody else, and that's what I respect about you so much is you don't necessarily feel like you have to take a right or left or middle view on anything. And most of these pastors out here, if they're hooked up with a denomination, they're by proxy have to take that view in. And so that's why it's so wonderful to listen to you, because it just comes out so honest. And I read that book and I couldn't quite figure out what your view was on it. But as far as what, if you had a personal favorite, I kind of thought so, but I kind of got the feeling that you were on the fence about it too a little bit, but that was okay.
Well, I am on the fence, and I don't know if I'll ever be off the fence, not because I'm afraid to fall on one side or the other, but because the evidence is not overwhelming for one view over the others. And that, you know, I'll tell you, as you can probably tell, I'm further from the traditional view than I used to be. I've held the traditional mm-hmm. view of hell almost all my life, and my research into the scriptures on this and to the various views and so forth has made me much less persuaded of the traditional view, simply because it has less scriptural evidence than I ever dreamed. I always assumed it had a lot, but when you actually go looking for the evidence, it's not really there, and what is there is not as strong as I once thought. And I didn't change my view from that because I wanted to change. Actually, if you change your view away from the traditional view, you just make yourself a target for criticism. And I don't thrive on criticism. I'll accept it. I'll accept it if I should have it, but I don't really look for it. So I never went looking to change my views. Every time I've changed my views, I changed them from something that everybody else around me already believed. And my changing them always was taking a risk of, you know, losing friends. I mentioned in my book on hell, I mentioned that reformers or reformed Christians often say that they are reformed and always reforming. And mm-hmm. And I think I tend to be always reforming, but I mentioned that to be always reforming is one of the best ways to offend all your conservative friends. Because it's not really something I want to do. I don't want to offend anybody or change. But despite that, I have come to the point where I'm pretty sure that the traditional view is the weakest view in terms of scriptural support. And that's where I stand. As far as what the other views, which of them is the best, I really am not in a position to answer, although I've studied them all very thoroughly. There's just some very good arguments for each of the views. So that's an area that, you know, I could say that's something I'm working on only because I haven't made up my mind, but I'm not actively working on it. It's not something that I've really felt like I really have to understand this, because I'm not planning to go to hell. So whatever it turns out to be isn't going to affect me directly in that sense. But also, I do care about justice, and I do care about what happens to unbelievers. But if it's not clear, I'm willing to leave it in the hands of God. I believe that God can be trusted with the decisions about what he's going to do to the unbelievers. And that's, I trust God.
Very good, Steve. And thank you so much for being such a good teacher, and we'll continue listening.
Well, thanks for calling, Josh. Good talking to you. I'm about to take another call, but I'm also about to take a break here. And I think that if I take this call, I'll have to interrupt it in about 30 seconds. So instead of doing that, I'll hold off, take the call in the next half hour. We have another half hour ahead. We take a break at the bottom of the hour. And during this break, I try to make it clear to those who are not already aware that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. If you listen to it every day, it'll dawn on you, hey, there's no commercial breaks here. Hey, there's nothing for sale here. Hey, these people don't have any way of generating any income here. And that's true. We don't care to do those kinds of things. We just want to provide ministry and let people know that we pay radio stations for the time. Now, by the way, nobody who works this ministry receives any remuneration, including myself. So all the donations are really not to us, but to the people who listen to the radio stations, because by donating to The Narrow Path, you allow us to buy time on the radio. And then that time allows us to minister free to all the listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, you can also donate from the website, though I want you to know that if you don't want to donate, go to the website anyway, because everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's thousands of resources there, at least many hundreds. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour with open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host you'd like to express. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Christy, calling from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Christy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is about the chronological Bible versus the Bible that we see all the time. Why do we have one or the other? Why isn't there just one? And how come the Bible that we're used to is not in chronological order?
Okay, that's a good question. The reason the Bible that we normally use is not in chronological order, at least not strictly so. It is part in sections of it follow each other chronologically. For example, Genesis through Esther are essentially chronological, although the story of Esther falls in the middle of the book of Ezra. And, we don't have Esther's story. We don't interrupt the book of Ezra to stick in Esther's story, then finish up the book of Ezra afterwards. That's one of the reasons why it's not strictly chronological, because sometimes whole books will tell a story, a long story, and another book will tell a shorter story that happens in the middle of that period of time. Like the book of Ruth is a short story that happens in the middle of the book of Judges. So, or sometime within the book of Judges, but we don't stick it in there. We have the whole book of Judges, then we have the book of Ruth. Nonetheless, we have a generally chronological history, starting with the creation of the world in Genesis to the time of the restoration of the exiles from Babylon in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then that's also Esther's at that same time. So that's mostly chronological, although not exactly, because you're going to go through 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, and then when you come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're going to go through some of those same stories again, because Chronicles is a retelling of some of the stories in Samuel and Kings. So that's kind of like when you read Matthew, and then you read Mark, and then you read Luke, and say, I feel like I've been here before, because you have been. Essentially, the three of the Gospels are quite parallel to each other, and the books of Chronicles are parallel to the books of Samuel and Kings. And so there's that kind of phenomenon, and each book is self-contained. So the writer of 1st and 2nd Samuel was not anticipating that someone would write 1st Chronicles and say, well, let me include and interweave my story with his. Each mm-hmm. writer of a history, writes their own details and so forth. And like, that's why, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar and parallel, but they're not identical to each other. But they certainly, Mark doesn't follow Matthew chronologically, because Matthew ends with the Great Commission after the resurrection of Christ, and Mark begins at the beginning of Jesus' ministry again. Luke begins after that with the birth of John the Baptist, then the birth of Jesus. So obviously, the kinds of books that we have collected here don't allow us to have a strictly chronological story being told, because they are separate books written by different authors covering different parts of the story, and some of them overlapping or even paralleling other books. So that's why. And also, for example, our Old Testament and New are arranged kind of topically. In the Old Testament, you first have the historical books, 17 of them, and then you have 5 books of poetry that really belong to the time of David and Solomon, who lived basically in the time of 1st and 2nd Samuel, some of the earlier historical books. And that would be, we have Job, which his exact time is not known, but there's Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, 5 poetic books that are kind of stuck in the middle. And then there's 17 prophets. Now, even the prophets are not arranged in their chronological order, although they are kind of. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are in chronological order with reference to each other, but the minor prophets are certainly not. And, these are arranged in groups of books, not necessarily arranged chronologically. A lot of times the choice of, for example, the prophets being arranged as they are is roughly related to their size. The same is true of the epistles in the New Testament. The epistles in the New Testament are not arranged in their chronological order, but roughly according to size. Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians are the biggest of them, and then you've got shorter epistles. And they're arranged in groups.
Excuse me, is there a benefit to reading one over the other? And how come the Bible that we've all come to know is not in chronological order?
Well, everything I've been saying since I started speaking to you is answering why it's not in chronological order.
Okay, I misunderstood that then.
The nature of the books.
So the chronological Bible that you can buy now, is there a benefit to reading that or studying that, or just stay with the Bible?
Some people really like it. Some people really like to read the Bible chronologically. That means that somebody has taken the books of the Bible and they've kind of merged them, and they've kind of interwoven them. So at the same time you're reading through 1 Samuel, you're also reading through 1 Chronicles, which is interwoven with it because it's a parallel account. When you're reading through Matthew, you're also reading through Mark and Luke as they're being mm-hmm. interwoven by the editor. A chronological Bible is produced by an editor. Now, all the same material is in it that's in your regular Bible. It's just arranged in an order so that if you're reading something on page 10, it happened later than in page 8. And if you're reading something on page 50, it's something that's later than was page 45. That's not the way the Bible is normally. But I mean, if somebody wants to read the story chronologically, that is one way, that is probably the way to do it. And some people obviously want to. Now, I've never used a chronological Bible myself because, I don't know, if you're going to really study the Bible, you'll soon recognize when each book is addressing. If you read the Bible, you'll see after you've read 1st and 2nd Samuel, then later you read 1st Chronicles, say, oh, that's the same time period there. It's not rocket science, but it does require that people actually pay attention and read the Bible, trying to understand it. But it's not extremely difficult. So I've never needed
that.
Yeah. Yeah, so chronological Bibles, I wouldn't say anything bad about them. I've never needed one or cared to invest in one. But if you want one, there's a really good one linked from our website. A friend of mine, recently deceased actually, was a member of the Narrow Path Board. He died, sadly. We lost him last month. But he worked for years on an online chronological Bible with notes and things like that, and he improved it every year. And it's you can link to it from our website if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the resources and links, you'll find the chronological Bible. And if you look at it, you might find it helpful if you're thinking about getting one. The one online is obviously cheaper since it's free.
Okay. Hey, thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Christy, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Abraham from Port Orange, Florida. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my question.
Yeah.
My first question, well, it's sort of a compound question, but I've heard that the once saved, always saved, or eternal security view is somewhat newer in church history than the conditional security view. And I was just wondering if you could tell me if that's true. And I know you're a history guy. If you could sort of just elaborate on the history of maybe when right. once saved, always saved became prominent in the church.
Yeah. Well, it depends on what we mean by once saved, always saved. Certainly the idea that if you're really saved, you cannot lose your salvation. It takes more than one form in modern Christianity, and it was not taught prior to Augustine's time. Now, Augustine was in the end of the 4th century and the beginning of the 5th century. So for the first 3 centuries anyway, after the apostles' time, there was nobody teaching that once you've been saved, you cannot lose your salvation. In fact, they firmly believed you could. They believed that you could be, you could lapse, especially in the persecution times, if you're threatened with death for Christ's sake, if you would deny Christ. It was considered that you're not a Christian anymore. That was just a given. And it was based, of course, on things Jesus actually said on the subject, and Paul too. I mean, I think the Bible's very emphatic that people can cease to be Christians. They have free choice even after they become a Christian. Now, Augustine, in the end of the 4th century, was the inventor of what we would today call Calvinism. There were no Calvinists in the church prior to Augustine. And John Calvin and even Martin Luther were Augustinians and got their doctrines on these subjects from Augustine. Now, Calvinism teaches that if you're one of the elect, frankly, basically what Calvinism teaches is there isn't anything really like libertarian free choice. You don't really get to make a choice except within the boundaries of what God has foreordained for you to do. And he's either foreordained for you to be saved or for you to be lost. And that ordination was made before you were born. So you don't really have any, you come into it with no choice in the matter, really. You're coming in to the world either on death row with no reprieve available, or, you know, you're born to the kingdom. And you don't know it until later in life, but God knows it. He's preordained it. And therefore, if that is true, which I don't believe it is, but if that is true, and Calvinism says it is, then obviously if you're foreordained to be saved, then you're going to be saved. And that will show up in the fact that you not only get converted, but you stay a believer. You persevere. The 5th point of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints. Now, this is kind of a once saved, always saved doctrine. It's not the only form that we find it in today, but it's basically Calvinism says if you really are elect, really are saved, then you will persevere in the faith and you will not backslide. You will not apostatize. And if you do apostatize, as if you do leave the faith, it only proves that you never really were saved in the first place. So technically, if you are ever really saved, you're always going to be saved. That's how Calvinism understands it. Now, in addition to that, there's a much more, I would say, more irresponsible kind of once saved, always saved doctrine, which some people hold. And that is that since you're just saved by, as they would say, accepting Jesus into your heart, which, by the way, the Bible never mentions anyone doing, and never commands anyone to do, but modern evangelicalism often says if you just accept Jesus into your heart, then you're born again and you can't be unborn. And no matter what you do, even if you do backslide, even if you leave the faith, even if you become a Buddhist or an atheist or a Satanist, Well, hey, once saved, always saved. You can't undo what God has done. You can't be unborn once you've been born again. So even if you do not remain faithful to Christ, you're still going to heaven anyway. That's the modern view, which you ask where it started. I really think it had its origins in terms of the evangelical church in dispensationalism. The people who teach that today are almost always dispensationalists. Now, Calvinists are not usually dispensationalists. Calvinists are usually Reformed. So dispensationalists and Reformed people both believe differently, but they both believe that you can't lose your salvation. The Calvinist says you can't lose it because if you do backslide, you prove you never had it. The dispensationalists will sometimes say, well, you can't lose it because even though you can backslide, you can't lose it because God gave it to you and he's not an Indian giver. Sorry about that. I know that's a politically incorrect term, but that's the way it's sometimes said, that God doesn't take back what he gives and you can't be unborn once you've been born. So this is that's the doctrine of unconditional eternal security. Now, neither of those doctrines were taught by the early church, nor are they taught in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that you can backslide and still be saved. It doesn't teach you can apostatize and still go to heaven. And it doesn't teach that just because you've been saved, you cannot apostatize. It teaches that some people, in fact, do apostatize. And Christians in the New Testament are continually warned against that danger, which would be kind of a waste of valuable ink. And ink was very expensive in Paul's day. It would be a tremendous waste of ink to be warning people against things that are not real dangers at all because they're impossible. The Bible presumes all throughout that salvation is not a commodity that God gives you and that you can't get rid of it. It sticks to you like sticky tape or something. Even if you want to get it off your fingers, you can't do it. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that salvation is a relationship with God. And like any relationship, it involves participation by both parties remaining faithful to the terms of the relationship. And that's what the Bible teaches throughout. Now, the Calvinist, of course, teaches that if you are saved, you will remain faithful to it. The other view I mentioned, which is mainly associated with hyperdispensationalism, I suppose, is that, in fact, you can backslide, but you can't lose your salvation. Both of these views, though, in a sense, they sound like they come out the same place, they don't. Really, the Calvinist view comes out more at the same place I would come out, because I would say if you apostatize after having served God for some period of time, and you die in apostasy, you die lost. Calvinists would say the same thing. They would just say you never were saved. If you die in apostasy, you were lost, no matter how much you seemed to be a Christian. So there's a sense in which Calvinism is closer to Arminianism on this point than either of them are to the dispensational view that you can die in apostasy and still go to heaven because you accepted Jesus when you're 5 years old.
I didn't know that dispensationalists believed that.
Not all of them do. Not all of them do, but the people who believe that kind of doctrine are dispensationalists. What I mean is you will find dispensationalists who are Arminians, and I guess that'd be to their credit from my point of view, though I'm not a dispensationalist. But whenever you find people who say you can fall away from Christ and still be saved, I don't think you'll ever find that among anyone who's not a dispensationalist. It's one of the applications that some dispensationalists make, which I think is a very faulty one.
It seems like the prominent view, at least from what I see, seems to be eternal security, even amongst evangelical Christians that are not Calvinists. I'm thinking specifically of like the Southern Baptist Convention, for instance, who mm-hmm, mm-hmm. they believe in eternal security.
Like Charles Stanley, and, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, and most of them are not Calvinists. So would you say that this view is really gotten more popular in the past few hundred years because the Southern Baptist Convention is
raised Southern Baptist, but I was raised a Baptist, and we believed in eternal security. And we were not Calvinist. But again, no one in my church when I was growing up ever really explained to me what the Bible said. And I think I got the impression that our belief was that no matter what you do after you get saved, you can't lose your salvation. Even in cases, you know, there'd be a lot of parents who raise their kids in the church and their kids made a profession of faith when they're young and stuff, and then their kids go off and be rebellious adults. And those parents would say, well, at least they got saved when they were a kid, you know. And basically what they're saying is, even though my kid is a monster and a rebel today, at least he's got his ticket to heaven because I made sure he went to Vacation Bible School and he said a sinner's prayer when he was seven. You know, this is the mentality that exists in among some Christians. And you're right, I found it among Baptists when I was a Baptist. But that's partly, again, because Baptists are usually dispensationalists. Not all of them are. But I think where you find this doctrine, you find it along with dispensationalism, usually.
Thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate your time and really appreciate your ministry.
Okay, Abraham, thanks for your call. God bless you. Sue from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So earlier you were talking to a fellow who asked you kind of a personal question about where you're at right now, and it raised a question for me. When one studies the Bible, it seems that there are readers who study it for like, so I have this information, and others meditate on it, mm-hmm. so that it's about their interaction, you know, relationship-wise. Mm-hmm. My question is, does the Holy Spirit involve himself in both kinds of study of the Bible? Does he help direct both kinds of study and reading of the Bible?
I hope so. You know, I believe he does. I believe he can and should. Mm-hmm. And I commend you for the distinction you recognize. There's such a thing as reading the Bible just to be informed. And you can seek that information for any motivation. Even pride can be the motivation. On the other hand, people can read the Bible because they're seeking to know God. And they're meditating on the scripture to understand and get at what the mind of God is, where the heart of God is. I think the second is the most important, though the first is kind of in a sense, a prerequisite. You can't meditate on the scripture if you don't know what it says. I think to acquaint yourself with the scripture and to understand it the best you can, is of course a duty, and we should ask the Holy Spirit to allow us to do that. But I think the application of scripture, so that it draws us nearer in our inner man to communion with God, is a deeper and more, perhaps more important work of the Holy Spirit in us. I think, yeah, he does both of those things. You know, the reason I'm a little, apathetic about whether I make up my mind about certain doctrines or not, is not because I have no interest in them, although apathy and no interest are the same thing. I'm not really apathetic. I'm just, what shall I say? I'm contented. I'm contented mm-hmm. to know God. I'm contented to know Jesus. I'm contented to know what things he has made plain in the Word of God, because those are the things I think are the most important things. There are things that, as I study the Word of God, I become aware that some things are not as plain as I once thought they were. I mean, I was raised in the church, and so a whole lot of doctrines were taught to me as if they are plain and as if they're not controversial. And so I just accepted them. But as I study the Bible, some of those things that I thought were plain, it becomes obvious they're not, that there are scriptures that seem to perhaps support an alternative view. And then that would throw some people into a panic. To me, it doesn't throw me into a panic, because I just figure, okay, if the scripture is not plain on this, not as plain as I thought, then that particular doctrine is not as important as I thought. Not that I don't want to understand it. I'd like to understand every single thing in the Bible, but I'm realistic. I mean, some things are going to be evading my grasp mentally, even until the day I die, but other things I'll learn sometime in the future. But I think that the main thing I want to do is be diligent to make sure I am a good steward of the opportunities I have as a Christian living in the 21st century in America, where the Bible is very available, as an English-speaking Christian that has access to thousands more biblical reference works than any other language group has available to them. I mean, we're just loaded with opportunities here to study and know the Bible. And if we spend our time watching Netflix instead of studying the Bible, that's bad stewardship of this opportunity, you know? I really think that we have a wonderful opportunity to study the Bible and to know it better than most people who aren't in English-speaking countries and don't have so many resources. But I just want to do my best to understand what can be understood and to be content that what cannot be understood, as long as God understands it, that's what matters. Because if he hasn't made it plain, then he must not expect me to understand it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If a person relies solely on the Holy Spirit to guide them through the scriptures, I have a friend who constantly is kind of challenging me because she guides herself with the Holy Spirit only.
Well, I need to jump in here because we're going to run out of time, and I know exactly what you're talking about. You know, I had a fellow who used to call me all the time about 20 years ago on the program, and he'd say he believed such and such a thing about a certain scripture. And I'd tell him, well, in the context, that's not really what the scripture is saying. I mean, you can see that the flow of thought is this, and this is what it says. But the Holy Spirit showed me. He said, the Holy Spirit showed me that it means this. And every time that we talk about the meaning of a scripture, he would always take something that was not agreeable with the exegetical common sense understanding of the passage and say, well, the Holy Spirit showed me that it means this. Okay. Now, that's an example of somebody who depends entirely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit and not at all on his brain. In other words, he doesn't have to exercise his brain to understand what is not immediately understandable. He just said, let the Holy Spirit tell me what it means. You know, if you want to get by on a minimalist knowledge of the Bible, that might work out for you. The problem is, if you don't know how to intelligently exegete the scripture, then you're going to get impressions that you may think are the Holy Spirit, and you'll have no way of judging whether they are or not. Like sometimes in the past, I've thought about a verse and I thought, well, hey, here's a new idea. I never had this about it. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit showing me this meaning. And then I go and check the verse out in context or in the Greek or whatever. And I realize, oh, it's not saying that at all. But if I didn't have any capacity to study the Bible and I was just depending on, as we say, the Holy Spirit, we have to realize that not every impression that I might mistake as the Holy Spirit necessarily is. There are other spirits too. And there's just human imagination. One of the things I'm concerned about when I meet someone who's just always saying, well, this is what the Holy Spirit showed me, means is that they apparently have become accustomed to trusting every impression they have and saying that's the Holy Spirit. And I don't know. To me, that may be taking the name of the Lord in vain sometimes, because your opinions and your impressions are not always the Holy Spirit's word. And I want to be very cautious about saying this is what the Holy Spirit says. But if, you know, there are many times I've gotten a new impression about some verse or some passage, and I thought, I wonder if that's the Holy Spirit. And I've gone back and studied it out, and I study it in the context and the language and stuff. I think, you know, it really is. That is a truth. That is what it means. And, you know, I've never heard that before, but I feel like the Holy Spirit, you know, gave me the insight, but he expects it to be confirmed. You know, Paul said, test all things. He said that in the context of prophecy and the work and the Holy Spirit's words. He said, you know, don't despise prophesying, but test all things and hold fast to what is good. So I believe we should have the Holy Spirit guiding us, illuminating us, giving us new insights to scriptures. But we can't trust that every impression we get is such an insight from the Holy Spirit. We have to know how to study the Bible to confirm and test and make sure we're not following some impression that really isn't from God. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk to you longer. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.